Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Book of Romans, chapter 1, you have an outline in the bulletin, and it has the passage listed there. The page number where you may find the passage if you're using a congregational Bible. Romans 1, 1 through 6 on page 837. This is Paul's account of the Christmas story. And as he begins his letter to the Romans, and we'll talk about that as we proceed today. So turn to that page, open up to the passage, and I will begin reading. Romans 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for the good news that we are able to hear every week in church and every day, if we so wish, as we open our Bibles or as we talk with one another. But thank you, Lord, for this good news. It does not get old. Perhaps our attention changes. Perhaps we become apathetic in spirit at times. But the news is good. So good, in fact, it is not just for us alone, but for the whole world. Lord, may you give us not just understanding through our minds, although we need that, but also hearts that will love the truth and love the good news that we share. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds of Bethlehem, he said, "I bring glad tidings of great joy that will be for all people." Now, of course, he was referring to the birth of Jesus, a birth that had occurred in Bethlehem. And he was referring to this birth that would mean for people across the globe, across the centuries, for everyone, it would be glad tidings of great joy. But not everyone, then nor now, views the birth of Christ as good news. There was a billboard lining I-495 in New Jersey, en route to the Lincoln Tunnel, and a few years ago, it was promoting atheism for the holidays. Rather than buying Christmas gifts, they were suggesting that you turn to the atheist message. The billboard happened to show three crowned men riding camels toward a humble manger, in which a man and woman knelt beside a straw-filled bassinet. All were silhouetted beneath a prominent six-pointed star. The message on the billboard said this: "You know," with the words "know" in very large letters, "you know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. That was emblazoned in large white letters above the nativity scene. Well, the Catholic League for Religious and Civil Rights responded with their own billboard. This billboard read, "You know it's real. This season celebrate Jesus." And it showed a warm nativity scene with Joseph and Mary staring lovingly down at an infant Jesus lying in straw. And in a splash of light, it said, "Merry Christmas" from the Catholic League. And so this was their response. Well, if the birth of Jesus were indeed a myth, then there would be nothing to celebrate. There would be nothing to sing about. We would be destined for a very short existence in this universe, the end of which would be the cessation of our being. There would be no hope beyond this world, nothing to look forward to except whatever we may fancy here. We would live and perhaps love and then die. And within a couple of generations, we would be quite thoroughly forgotten. There would be very little to celebrate. Thankfully, Christmas is not a myth. It's not just a story. It's not something made up by someone so long ago. It is indeed true. It happened in history, and therefore we want to do what the Catholic League suggests. We want to celebrate Christmas. And so the Apostle Paul gives us some very good reasons to celebrate at Christmas. I can do two of them today, and we'll consider doing the rest next time, next Sunday. But let me begin with two reasons, at least, to celebrate at Christmas. So the first reason that we may celebrate at Christmas is that Christmas is the good news about God. The good news about God. Look at verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." So the gospel, or the good news of God. So both Christmas and the gospel message, are really about God. The atheist questions the existence of God, but there are very strong reasons to believe that God does exist. So once you settle the question of God's existence, the next question becomes, what kind of God is he? And the pagan religions of the world have one answer to that question. The Bible gives another answer. According to the Bible, he is the God who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. That's the kind of God that he is, and this is why Christmas is the good news about God. It magnifies the kind of God we have. It tells us that we have a God who loves us and did whatever it took to reconcile us to himself. He is not aloof. He is not disinterested. He cared enough to initiate our salvation, and he did so by the costliest measure that anyone could ever think of. We have a God who loves us and is great in mercy. Paul opens up the book of Romans with this idea. Chapter 15, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, we are told there that we can worship God or magnify God for his mercy. And that's what Christmas is about. It is about the exaltation of our God. He is a God of great love. It isn't that we were so worthy to be loved. In fact, Paul will tell us in chapter 5 that we were not lovable kinds of people. We were not worthy of the love of God, because it says, while we were yet sinners. And a few verses separated from that, it says, while we were enemies of God, God demonstrated his love for us, and he did this by sending his Son. So Christmas is the good news about God, about the kind of God that we have. And what we see here in chapter 1 of Romans makes us realize that he is praiseworthy. And of course, the angels, when they came and announced to the shepherds saying glory to God in the highest, right? Glory to God in the highest. Christmas and the gospel are ultimately about our God. Now, I do not expect that anyone here will make Christmas about presents. I know you won't do that. I don't believe any of us are that vulgar. But for how many of us is Christmas more about God's gifts than about God himself? For instance, the angel told Joseph that he should name the child Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Though the forgiveness of sins is certainly a huge blessing, in theological terms we would call that justification. Justification is central to the good news. It is that act, and I'm defining the word justification, a theological term, it is that act of God whereby, for the sake of Christ's atoning death, God declares the sinner righteous. And so a great exchange occurs in that act. Christ takes our unrighteousness, our sin, right? The rebellion in our heart. He takes our unrighteousness and bears its penalty on the cross. He turns God's wrath away from us, the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. Jesus turns away God's wrath, and in the place of the just penalty for our sin, God imputes or gives to us or credits to our account the righteousness of Jesus. And so sinners now stand righteous before God, and we are pardoned of our guilt. So that is the great blessing that we call justification. No one wishes to belittle this great gift received by grace alone through faith alone, but the question remains, do we delight in God's gifts above God himself? So how do you, for instance, see this gift of justification? Is it the end of all, or is it the means to the end? You can say, I've been forgiven of my sins, and now I am so happy that I will not go to hell. Or you may say, I have been forgiven of my sins, and now I am so happy that I am reconciled to God, that the barrier to fellowship with him has been removed, and now I may know him as my greatest good. So there's a huge difference in those two things. I owe the conception of this thought to John Piper from his book called God is the Gospel. In that book, he gives this illustration to help us understand what he's getting at. And in this illustration, he says, suppose that I get up early in the morning, and in order to not awaken anyone else, I walk through the house without turning on the lights. Unbeknownst to me, my wife left a laundry basket of clothes at the top of the stairs, which I do not see. Ever happened to you? Maybe you left a basket of clothes at the top of the stairs or in the way someplace that they remain unseen because it's dark. Piper says, the way I deal with this illustration, he says, in his illustration, the way I deal with this is to act out of proportion to it and speak very harsh words to her. Now, this is his illustration, right? So if he does this, that he would act out of proportion to it and speak very harsh words to her. She gets up, moves the laundry basket, and goes downstairs. When I arrive down there, her body language and expression tell me I have hurt her. Yes, the laundry should not have been put there, but my words were out of line. There is a rift in our relationship, a barrier I created by my harshness. Now my conscience condemns me, and I know I need to repair this rift, so I apologize for the things I've said. Piper continues, now one could ask the question, what is my motive for the apology? Is it so that she too will apologize for leaving the basket of laundry in the wrong place? Is it so that my conscience will be assuaged and I won't be bothered by it any longer? Is it so that we don't set a bad example for the kids? Or is it so that she will do my next load of laundry? He says, perhaps every one of those things will come true. But what is missing from each of those motives? What is missing is the desire to be restored to sweet fellowship with my wife. The highest reason for apologizing and seeking to be forgiven is so that I may be restored to a close, intimate relationship with my wife once again. That's the highest good in this circumstance. A focus on my wife and a desire to be close with her again. And he says in his book, by the way, that whole scenario is completely made up. That never happened and is completely unrealistic, he says. I would never, ever speak harshly to my wife. It illustrates his point. So is our delight in the forgiveness of sins simply for the sake of being exempt from hell and eternal punishment? So often we preach the gospel that way. Or is my delight in the forgiveness of sins due to the fact that I am restored to friendship, to close intimate fellowship with God Himself? Do I delight in God for God's sake, or do I only delight in the gifts that He gives to me? Well, Paul says that Christmas is the good news about God. The incarnation of God, that is God becoming human and atoning for our sins in a human body so that the curse may be removed from us and we may be restored to a close relationship with God Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. When you are forgiven, the best part is that you are restored to relationship with God Himself. And that's why Charles Wesley, for instance, could sing with delight, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." You have good reason to celebrate at Christmas. Yes, the penalty of your sins has been removed. But even greater than that, you have been brought into friendship and relationship with God Himself. You see, Christmas is the good news about God. Second reason to celebrate. Christmas is the good news of promises kept. Promises kept. Verse 2. After Paul says that he has been set apart for the gospel of God, he writes these words. The gospel he promised, meaning God promised, the gospel God promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. When you read the Christmas story in the New Testament, you see that the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of promises made long ago through the prophets. Isaiah foretold, we read it today, chapter 7, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The prophet Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in an unlikely place, Bethlehem of Judea. Jesus saw himself as the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, and the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted from the Psalms when he spoke of Jesus' resurrection. And Psalm 22 is quoted, and Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11 is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in reference to the resurrection of Christ. The Acts of the Apostles records Paul in the synagogue reasoning from the Scriptures regarding the death and resurrection of the Messiah. He's reasoning in a synagogue with Jewish people from their Jewish Scriptures, their Hebrew Scriptures, saying that they point to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the content of the gospel he preached about Jesus' death for our sins, that he rose from the dead on the third day, that these were according to the scriptures, the law, the prophets, the writings all bear testimony to the coming of Jesus as the Messiah who was promised so long ago. And so in the book of Galatians, Paul reminds us that the covenant made with Abraham included a preaching of the gospel when the Lord promised this. So Paul actually says in Galatians that God preached the gospel to Abraham when he said these words, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Genesis 22:18. Paul said seed, singular, Paul makes the point. It was a reference to Jesus Christ. This promise made to Abraham way back, almost to the beginning, was fulfilled in the coming of this child whom we celebrate at Christmas. So this makes me want to celebrate at Christmas because it means that God is faithful to all of his promises. I don't know how you picture Abraham in your mind. When you read the book of Genesis and you see God's dealings with this man, this is how I see him pictured. I see him as a frail old man with a long white beard, with frizzy white hair, and a wrinkled face. He kept going around saying to himself, "You gotta be kidding me." Right? Abraham went around saying, "You gotta be kidding me." Sometimes this was his response to something the Lord told him to do. Sometimes it was in response to what he saw the Lord do for him. He was constantly challenged and constantly amazed. "In you," the Lord promised, "shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And I just picture Abraham saying, "What? You gotta be kidding me. I have no children. You gotta be kidding." Or after fearing for his life in Egypt, remember, they had to go to, there was a famine. He went down to Egypt with his family, and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, spotted his beautiful wife and took her for himself. So Abraham, fearing for his life in Egypt, Sarah was taken, but then the Pharaoh comes back to Abraham and says, "Here, you told me she was your sister. Is she really your wife? Take your cattle, take your sheep, take all your goods and belongings, and let me bless you too, and go out from me, and I will do you no harm if you do me no harm." And Abraham is walking away on the road, muttering to himself, "You've got to be kidding me." Throughout his life, he learned that the Lord always does what he says he will do. "You got to be kidding me," says Abraham. And the Lord says, "No, I am not. You will be the father of many nations, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed," because God is faithful. God always does what he says he will do. And so when the Lord asked Abraham to do the hardest thing, to sacrifice his only son, finally Abraham doesn't say, "You got to be kidding me." But instead he gets up early that morning and he takes the trip up the mountain and he gathers the wood and he binds his son. And the book of Romans tells us that Abraham thinks to himself, not, "You got to be kidding this time," but he thinks to himself, "I don't know how he's going to do this. Perhaps he may even raise the dead, but my son Isaac will be the son from whom all the nations of the earth are blessed." And the text says Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. Why is that? Because finally, Abraham was fully convinced that what God promises, he is able to perform. He knew God to be faithful. And so you come to Moses and the children of Israel, and they are camped at the foot of Sinai, or they've just made a golden calf and bowed down to worship it. Moses is still up on the mountain, ready to bring down the tablets. And the Lord says to Moses, "Stand back, Moses. I'm going to wipe out these stubborn, stiff-necked people, and from your seed, I will raise a nation." And Moses says, "No, Lord, do not do it. What will the nations say? That you brought your people out here just to destroy them? No, instead, remember your promise to Abraham and fulfill your word to him. And thus all the people will know that you are the Lord." And this is what pleased God. Moses understood that the Lord is what? Faithful. The Lord is faithful. He would not contradict his promise. He would not act in a way that would contradict that promise. So he interceded with confidence, Moses did, on behalf of Israel, because he was confident in the steadfast nature of God. The Old Testament calls this chesed, right? The Hebrew word chesed. It's steadfast love. It's covenant love. Faithful love. Though Israel breaks their side of the covenant, God will not break his. And we learn that his nature is characterized by this chesed, this steadfast love. Even when we are not faithful, God remains true to himself and maintains his utter relational faithfulness to us. Earl C. Willer tells the story of two men who grew up as best friends. Though Jim was just a little bit older than Philip, he often assumed the role of leader. They did everything together. They even went to high school and college together. And after college, they decided to join the Marines. By a unique series of circumstances, they were sent to Germany together, where they fought side by side in a horrible battle. One sweltering day during a fierce battle amid heavy gunfire, bombing, and close quarters combat, they were given the command to retreat. As the men were running back, Jim noticed that Philip had not returned with the others. Panic gripped his heart. Jim knew if Philip was not back in another minute or two, that it would be too late and he would not make it. So he begged his commanding officer to let him go after his friend, but the officer forbade the request, saying it would be suicide to go back in there. But risking his own life, Jim disobeyed and went after Philip. His heart pounding, he ran into the gunfire, calling out for Philip. A short time later, his platoon saw him hobbling across the field, carrying a limp body in his arms. Jim's commanding officer upbraided him, shouting that it was a foolish waste of time and an outrageous risk. "Your friend is dead, and there was nothing you could do." "No, sir, you're wrong," Jim replied. "I got there just in time." Before he died, his last words were, "I knew you would come." God is always faithful. He does what he says he will do. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. When two people get married, the vows do not emphasize romantic love. They emphasize steadfast love and loyalty that God exhibits to us for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. The Lord is faithful to us. God has pledged to always be there for us in good times and in bad, whether we're healthy or sick, whether we're faithful to him or not. He will be true to himself, and he will extend to us the hand of mercy. Better than a Marine's friend, he will be there for us. This brief sentence in Romans chapter 1, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that phrase calls to mind the whole history of God's faithfulness to Israel, and it projects into the future the absolute certainty that God will fulfill all of his gospel promises to you and to me. We may know that God is faithful, that he always keeps his promise. And so you and I have reason to celebrate at Christmas. For Christmas is the good news about God himself. A God who loved us enough to send his son for us. A God who brings us into relationship with himself. Christmas is a time that we may celebrate because it reminds us of promises kept, that God will keep all of his promises, that every promise he has ever made is yes in Christ Jesus. And so we celebrate and we sing. And perhaps like Paul, we will reorient our entire life so that we may tell others about this good news about our God. We can celebrate him. Let's pray together. Lord, so often we are focused solely upon ourselves and what we may get out of things. But Christmas is really about you, about the kind of God you are, about your character. So today we celebrate you, Lord. We give you thanks with deep gratitude. We thank you for who you are. Lord, may you help us to make this season about you and not about ourselves or about any other thing. Lord, you are a great and marvelous God, and we magnify you for your steadfast love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.